Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are back after a day off. I didn't mention a couple days ago that we wouldn't be at the microphone yesterday for the 4th of July, partly because I forgot. I actually always prefer to be here than not here. There's some people who would rather have a day off work than have to go to work. I'd always rather do this kind of work than have a day off. And so I'm one of those few people who looks forward to the end of the weekend so we can have this hour together. It's a time of fellowship with sometimes people who are regular callers, sometimes new callers. But it's your opportunity, if you'd like, to call in with any question that you might want to discuss related to the Bible or Christianity. And you can call in also if you have an objection to Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss something like that. And we'll be glad to have you join us today as well. We have an hour together. Some stations only carry the first half hour. And if that's the case with your station, then you may want to get our mobile app at the App Store or at the Google Play or wherever you get apps for Android. You just go to thenarrowpath.com is actually the name of the amp of the app, and it's also the name of our website. We do stream the program live on the website and from the app, so you're not dependent only on the stream from the radio. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have to change up some announcements I made earlier. On Tuesday, I mentioned that we have our monthly meeting this Saturday night in Temecula, and that, Friday, tomorrow. And that was, in fact, going to be true, but I have, something has come up. I'm actually going to be going up to Sacramento this weekend. A friend of ours passed away, and there's a memorial service for him on Saturday afternoon. And so I'm going to have to drive up to Sacramento Friday night, and I'll be gone, so we won't have our Temecula meeting tomorrow night. But we will be having a gathering in Sacramento after the memorial service. Our friend who died is Dan Springmeyer, and he and another brother named Chris Bender had started a small fellowship in the Sacramento area, which is comprised, as I understand it, largely of people who are people who listen to this radio program. Probably not entirely made up of them, but to a large degree, the kind of people who resonate with the kind of, the kind of message that we have here on the program, and who get together for fellowship in the Sacramento area. I've never actually been to this group now that's been formed. It's very new. But Dan was one of the founders of it, and he died last Sunday. And so I'm going up for his memorial service. But then in the evening, Saturday, we are going to meet with that group, the group that he and Chris Bender organized. And that'll be at 6:30 in Rockland, I believe. I think they meet at the Covenant Community Church in Rockland. And so from 6:30 to 8:30, we'll be gathering there just for a really, not for a church service, but for a Q&A kind of session, sort of like we have here on the air. That's open to the public. You're welcome to join us if you'd like. Information, the address, and that kind of thing can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's this Saturday night at 6:30 in Rockland. And you're welcome to join us. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, check on the tab that says announcements, and that's where you find the info about where we're going to be. All right, let's talk to Joe from Portland, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I've been a Christian for probably 30 years, and over the years I have... So I have felt closer to Jesus as I get to know him better. And especially lately, he has been particularly sweet in my life. But there is a difficulty that I have When I first became a Christian, certain sins didn't seem to be that big a deal. But now that I'm more mature, I feel that there are sins that might have seemed at one time insignificant, but now they do seem significant. Sins like maybe being angry at someone in traffic or desiring revenge and thinking about it for a long time, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know, what does God say? Because I, at the time, many times, I don't feel bad about it. But then later on, I do.
Sure.
But
well,
there's times I don't feel repentant. And I'm thinking, does that concern God? Is there a problem in our relationship because of that?
Well, first of all, it's often the case that when a person first becomes a Christian, the most obvious sins of their life are the most are the first to go. I mean, fortunately, when you turn to Christ, you turn from your sins. That is, that you turn from your life of sin. It doesn't mean you never sin, but it means you don't want to. And as a new Christian, the most obvious sins are the glaring ones. You know, I mean, if someone's been living a selfish or hedonistic or sensuous life, or a drunken life, or, you know, a blasphemous life or whatever, those kinds of things are the among the first things that you realize, well, as a Christian, I can't do those things. And they're pretty obvious. And so after perhaps a short time in the beginning of your Christian life, all the really gross sins, the really noticeable ones, are a thing of the past, really, because you give up on them, and you do get deliverance from them as you fight them off. But there's plenty of subtle sins in your life, and it's usually the case that you don't even know they're there until you actually grow to be spiritually sensitive enough to notice them. You know, a lot of people have likened it to Israel conquering the Promised Land. You know, they go in and they fight off Jericho, then Ai, and then these other cities. And each battle is a fresh battle. Every time they win a battle, they have occupied more of the Promised Land. But there's, throughout the whole book of Joshua, there's, generally speaking, until near the end, there's more. There's more enemies ahead. And it's a warfare. Christian life is a warfare. And it will, I'm guessing that for the average Christian, as you get to be older and you've been faithful to Christ, that the sins that remain are sins that perhaps many people never thought of as sins before. You become more sensitized to it. Or if you thought of them as sins, you didn't notice them because there were more glaring issues, and now you see, because you're relatively sanctified after 30 years following Christ, you know, it's the small things look bigger because they're in contrast with a generally godly life. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, it says, of course, you need to continue to go on to perfection and need to go on to maturity and completeness. And that the battles we fight, as far as I know, continue until the end of our lives. So what has happened probably is that you've graduated from certain battles, probably defeated certain really gross things of your past. I don't know anything about your past, of course, but I mean, whatever things were the most obvious unchristian things, you probably haven't done those for years. And if you're, as you say, growing in your love for God, then your Christian life may be essentially exemplary to other Christians around you. But you're seeing in your heart there are attitudes that just, you know, they're not right. And these are the things that you're now fighting. These are the battles you're now fighting. Now, you said one of the concerns you have is you don't feel very convicted about them sometimes or very repentant about them. I will say this. If your heart is the Lord's and you really do sin, that is something you've done is really wrong, and the Holy Spirit will convict you about it, and your love for God will lead you to repent. Though what often is the case is that we assume we've sinned, and maybe we haven't. Maybe we've just experienced a temptation to sin. We have a flash of momentary anger or something like that, which, of course, we realize that if we maintain it If we let the sun go down on our wrath, for example, that really does become sin. But Paul has said, be angry and do not sin, which suggests that there are times when a moment of anger may flash across our mind, but we simply do not affirm it. We don't say, well, that's, I'm going to live angry. I'm going to affirm that anger and be an angry person. Well, if you choose to be an angry person, that certainly is a sin. If you only feel a moment's anger, in all likelihood, that's a temptation, which isn't the same thing as a sin. And if you put it away in a timely manner, that is, you don't maintain that because you don't believe it's right to do it, well, then that is repenting. Or if repentance is necessary, or else it's just resisting temptation. As far as wanting vengeance or whatever, it seems to me that as you grow closer to the Lord, a desire for vengeance will be less and less an interest to you. But what you're calling a desire for vengeance, I'm not sure what it is. If it's that somebody has done you wrong and you're wanting to hurt them for it, that's what I would consider a desire for vengeance. That really is an unchristian attitude that you're going to have to really be convicted about and really try to work on, learn to forgive and learn to love your enemies and things like that. However, I think some Christians might fear that they're struggling with a sinful attitude of vengeance when what really is happening is they're seeing evil all around them and they're wishing God would do something about it. They're wishing that God would stop those who are destroying the world, destroying life, destroying society, destroying the next generation of children and things like that, because there's a lot of that goes on. That's a very, we hear news about that all the time. And it does make us think, well, God, when are you going to stop this? And we might feel like, oops, I shouldn't be so vengeful. But maybe it's not that you're vengeful. I mean, again, the Bible says, do not avenge yourselves, it says in Romans chapter 12, but leave vengeance with God, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will avenge. Now, if you have a desire to see God avenge, but you're not doing anything to avenge yourself, then you're obedient. That's obedience to God. I mean, that a person would want to see righteousness prevail, that a person would have a passion to see justice, to see, you know, those who are evil, taken out of business, you know, out of that business of promoting evil, that might feel like, oh, that doesn't feel very Christian, but it might be very Christian. It might be exactly what God desires too. We read in the Bible of David and others writing psalms that are, we call imprecatory psalms, where they're asking God to, put the wicked out of commission, basically. Paul even prays like that about Alexander the coppersmith. He says, may the Lord reward him according to his deeds. And even the souls of the martyrs in heaven say, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And these are perfected souls in heaven. If we have that kind of attitude, we might culturally have been conditioned to think, oh, that's a sinful attitude to desire to see that. But a passion for righteousness is not wrong. What is wrong is for us to avenge ourselves. If somebody does wrong to me, and I go out and say, well, I'm going to repay that person for what they did, that's sin. But if I say, you know, there's a lot of evil going on, my children, my grandchildren are facing a world where there's a bunch of deceivers out there who want to destroy their souls and their lives and their purity, and that makes me angry, and I want to see that stopped, and I want to see God put an end to it. And that might feel like you have a wrong kind of attitude, but I don't see anything wrong with that. That's very biblical. Both Old and New Testament saints had that very attitude.
Yes. If I continue to desire and think about, I mean, it's not the kind of vengeance against, you know, people that are doing evil against me. It's that I want vengeance against someone who maybe honked at me or bumped into me or did, you know, something that offended me personally.
Well, when you say you want vengeance, you mean you want something bad to happen to them?
Yes.
Yeah, yes. I don't
and
quite
right.
understand why you'd have that desire. Yeah. Well, that's okay. All I can say about that is that is certainly a temptation, and if you nurture that temptation, then that would be sin. There's no reason why you should wish evil to happen to someone who has cut in front of you in traffic or bumped into you by accident, or frankly, even if they did it on purpose. You know, Jesus said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. So I guess maybe your earlier battles in the Christian life may have been with attitudes or even outward actions only that were of another sort. And now God's really working on you to repent of things that really have to do with love, loving your neighbor.
Yes.
And, you know, you need to walk in the Spirit to have love, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, it is possible for a person to be less full of the Spirit than they used to be, which is why Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, who no doubt had been filled with the Spirit previously, because he mentions that they had received the Spirit earlier, he says, be being filled with the Spirit, he says in Ephesians 5:18. So he tells them to continually be filled with the Spirit, which is something that if they don't do, then they won't continue to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So maybe, you know, maybe after this many years of being a Christian, you've found that you've conquered most of the big enemies in your life that you've noticed. And you may have in your attitude set sort of a cruise control, you know, on your progress, and just say, well, I guess I can just move through the rest of my life pretty much as a decent person for Jesus. But you have to realize that you're in a war against your own flesh, against the devil, against the world. It's a spiritual war. And one thing you cannot do is let yourself succumb to hostility toward other people. That's just not going to work if you're going to follow Christ. You need to walk in the Spirit. Joe, I'd love to talk more to you, but we've talked with most of the program, and I have lots of people waiting. I don't know if that's helpful to you, but I hope it is.
That helps me a great deal. Thank you for being honest. I really appreciate it. I will work on this. Thank you very much.
Okay, Joe. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Very much. All right. All right. Let's talk to, Daniel from Rancho Cordova, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I know you were raised Baptist.
Yes.
And I was listening to a Baptist minister earlier who told me, if I'm correct, if I heard him right, that Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, I don't have to repent of any future sins.
Well, some Baptists do teach that. And some Baptists don't actually teach it, but they teach something that might lead others to conclude that. I've certainly encountered that teaching, although I don't remember hearing that when I was a youth in the Baptist church. I left the Baptist denomination when I was 16, but had been a Baptist throughout my earlier years. I don't know if I remember hearing that enunciated that way when I was in the Baptist church, but I've certainly heard people who were either Baptist or similar to Baptist say those things in the years since then. Yeah, I think that's a misunderstanding. I think what they believe is that since Jesus died for all of our sins, and all of our sins were future at the time he did, you know, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, I hadn't committed one sin yet. And so all of my sins, when he died, were future sins. And so he covered all my future sins. And, of course, now, as I progress through life, some of my sins are in my past, some are in my present, and some are in my future. But they were all future then, so there's no problem with God having forgiven my future sins or Jesus dying for my future sins. But what people often don't take into account is though Jesus died for all the sins of the world, that doesn't mean that people don't need to repent. You know, if I don't need to repent now, maybe I didn't need to repent ever because, you know, Jesus died for all my sins before I ever knew anything about it. So maybe I didn't even have to repent because my sins were already covered from before I was ever born. Yeah, see, what they're confusing is what Christ accomplished and made available to us on the one hand, and our own personal appropriation of it in real time, in real life. And many times people like that are thinking of salvation in what I would call a transactional manner. It's like a contract was signed. It's a transaction, you know, and now I passed from death into life, and now I've had that transaction take place, so I'm in. I'm now forever in. But the Bible teaches salvation to be more of a relational thing. It's a relationship with God, that we live with God, we walk with God, we walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin as we walk in the light, it says in 1 John 1:7. So it's an ongoing life with God. Being saved, again, this misapprehension comes partly because we think of being saved means we're going to heaven. Well, we are going to heaven if we're saved, but that's not what being saved is all about. It's not all about going to heaven. It's about being restored to a proper relationship with God. That's what was damaged. That's what Jesus came to repair, is our we need to be reconciled to God. And reconciled means we're brought back into the proper relationship with God. If you're not in a proper relationship with God, then what Jesus died for hasn't happened yet. And if you have been brought back into a relationship with God, well, it's a relationship. And you need to maintain it like any relationship. It's very much like marriage. Is marriage a transaction or a relationship? Well, it's both. There's a wedding. There's vows made. There's a license issued or whatever. There's a transaction at the wedding. But what about the rest of your married life? Well, do you never have to say you're sorry when you injure your spouse? Well, it depends. Are you seeing yourself in a relationship or not? If you're in a relationship, of course you say you're sorry. Of course you try to avoid offending the person you're in a relationship with. And if you do offend them, you try to do something to reconcile again. Now, that doesn't mean that your spouse is unwilling to reconcile. When you enter the transaction of marriage, you both promise, essentially, that you're going to forgive each other of all kinds of things. You know, we're in it for better and for worse. We're not leaving. If my wife did something that was very injurious to me, or I did something injurious to her, that'd be a very bad thing. And yet at our wedding, we've already vowed that's not going to put an end to it. So in a sense, we've already forgiven each other in advance. But on the other hand, there's a relationship to maintain here. And so for someone to say, oh, you don't ever have to say sorry to your wife when you injure her, when you insult her, because she's already promised to stay with you forever. Well, to me, that's pretty stupid advice. If you're in a marriage, you have entered something through a transaction, and now you're in it. And what you're in is a relationship. Same thing with God. When you come to Christ, you pass from death into life. You become a child of God. What's a child? It's someone who has a relationship with a father. And so it's a relationship we maintain. When children violate their father's commands, they've done wrong. There needs to be some kind of reckoning. And that's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to Christians there in 1 John 1:9. But, okay, it doesn't mean that if you commit a sin before and you die before you repent, then you're lost. But it does mean that if you sin, you've injured God, someone that you are in a relationship with, that matters to you. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of submission to Him and so forth. And so, of course, you have to do something to maintain that. That'd be my answer to that. I think people who think of salvation merely as a transaction and not as a relationship, then they can think in terms of, well, since Jesus died for all my sins, past, present, and future, it doesn't matter what I do. But that's not the way the Bible
speaks. That makes very good sense.
All right, brother. Thank you, Daniel, for your call. I need to take a break here, but I'm glad you called. I'm glad we were able to talk. We've got a break coming up at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour ahead of us. If you want to be on the program, you can still call in. We're going to be talking to more callers who are waiting, and there are some lines open at 844-484-5737. But we do lose some stations at the half-hour point, and so we need to make sort of a transition here. It only takes about 30 seconds usually. I do want to remind you, if you're in the Temecula area, that the meeting in Temecula that was scheduled for this Saturday night, this Friday night, tomorrow, has been canceled. And also the men's Bible study that was going to be Saturday morning is canceled. And instead, there's going to be a meeting in Sacramento. I'm going up for a friend's memorial service, and I'll be speaking Saturday night. Information about that can be found at the website at thenarrowpath.com under the section, the tab that says announcements. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and what that means is that the expenses of the ministry are not paid by sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't advertise anything. We don't have any source of income. We don't have an underwriter. We don't have a big organization. We don't have a church that's putting on this program. This is just supported by you, or not at all. Now, not at all would mean we go off there, because the real expense of this program, the only expense, is that we buy radio time so that you can hear us on the radio. And so if you'd like to help us keep doing that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now we're going to take a break for about 30 seconds. Please stay tuned, and we'll come back for another half hour and take your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead taking your calls live. If you want to give me a call, you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith to talk about, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, we do have some lines open. We've got calls waiting, but we have some lines open. So if you call now, you can get on the air today. If you don't call now, you might be able to later, but maybe not. 844 is the number, followed by 484-5737. We've got a call from Boyd in Marysville, Washington. Boyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking that call, Steve. I always appreciate hearing your show and your wisdom. And I have a question based on something you had said a while back. Okay. I heard that you were talking about the 23rd Psalm, and at the end of it where it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that you were saying that that was a reference to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So it made me have a question about that, and I wanted to find out what your thoughts are on it. So
sure.
My question is, could that have been a prophetic statement about Christians and the resurrected body? Because after Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of the body.
Right. Well, I mean, possibly. David often spoke as a type of Christ, for one thing. And therefore, sometimes what he said about himself applied to Christ. And we know that because the New Testament writers often quote things that David said about himself and speak as if Christ is the one saying it. So he's sort of a type and a shadow of Christ in much of what he says. You are suggesting maybe he's a type of a Christian in this sense. And in many cases, I think we Christians can take something David said or any other Old Testament saint and say, you know, there's a sense in which that's true of us, too. When David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, I said he's referring to the tabernacle because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was always referred to as the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. And then when Solomon built the temple after David's time, that temple was called the house of God. There's never a time in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament, where heaven is referred to as God's house. Now, God lives in heaven. The Bible says his throne is in heaven. But he also lives everywhere else. David himself said, where shall I go to flee your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave and Sheol, you're there too. No matter where I go, you're there. So God is everywhere, but that doesn't mean everywhere is his house. And in the Bible, the tabernacle first and then the temple were always referred to as God's house. Now, in the New Testament, as you point out, the church, the body of Christ, is his house. And our own bodies individually are like temples of the Holy Spirit, too. And therefore, God dwells in us. And he dwells in us collectively as the body of Christ. Paul and Peter usually think of the church collectively as the new temple, as opposed to us as individuals. But Paul speaks apparently both ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about how, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is in chapter 6, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians. And then he talks about, in verse 16, do you not know that, a little further down, I'd say, okay, he's talking about those who defile the body. Okay, it's verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So, in other words, each of us individually, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Paul also spoke, and more often, of the collective body of Christ made up of all of us, as in Ephesians 2, when he says that we Christians, in Ephesians 2:20, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we're being built together into a larger temple. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, says we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy temple. So God's house, the concept of God's house in the Old Testament, is always a building, either the tabernacle or the temple that came to replace it in Solomon's time. In the New Testament, God's house is, in the Gospels, initially it's the temple too. When Jesus said in John chapter 2, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, he was talking about the temple. But he also indicated that the time was coming when his people would become his house. And he said, he that loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. And so we become the temple, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. It says that we are his house. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, if I'm delayed, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of loving God. So the house of God in the New Testament is, generally speaking, the whole body of Christ, of which each of us is a living stone, and in a sense, each of us is a temple inhabited by God too. So if you want to take some Old Testament idea, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and apply it to us, then I would say there is legitimacy there. If David's saying, I don't ever want to leave the temple, and I would say, I don't ever want to leave the temple either. I don't ever want to leave the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I will dwell in my resurrection body as part of that temple forever. But, I mean, when people hear me say that David's talking about the temple and saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, I realize that preachers have always said, and most people, when they read it, would intuitively think, well, he's talking about heaven. He's going to dwell in heaven forever. I think it's the word heaven, the word forever, that sets them off. Because they think of forever meaning literally eternally, and they don't realize that the word olam, the Hebrew word there in the Hebrew, it's often translated forever, but that's not its only meaning. It's not even its primary meaning. Its primary meaning is something that's quite lengthy, often the future, something that's far away over the horizon. It means for the foreseeable future. If it has an end, you can't see the end from here. It might not have an end. Some things are olam, and the reason you can't see the end is they're endless. God himself is said to be olam. Obviously, he is endless, but not everything that's said to be olam is endless. Some things are not. I mean, the word itself doesn't mean endless. And sometimes it just means continuously or uninterruptedly. And what I think David's saying is, I don't like to be separated from the temple of God. And there's some psalms where the psalmist is kind of mourning over the fact that I used to go to the house of God, with the voice of thanksgiving, but I'm not able to now. I miss it. And, people who loved God in the Old Testament loved going to the temple where they could worship. Remember, David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple." So the idea of having uninterrupted access to the house of God, the temple, which is where the Jew thought of God dwelling, basically. That's where God meets with man. Those who love God wanted to go there frequently or be there uninterruptedly. And David certainly was of that mind. But then, if you want to apply the spiritual aspect, then it does apply to us. And it does apply to really forever. So I don't see any real problem with saying, I'm going to dwell in God's house as I do now. I'm going to forever. I'm now in the temple of God. I'm now a part of that body of Christ. And I will be there forever because this is an eternal family that we're part of. So does that address your point?
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, Boyd. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I listened to Irvin Baxter and The End of the Age. Did you ever hear of his program and listen to it?
No, I'm not familiar with him.
Oh. It talks about deciphering Revelation from Daniel and also Revelation of John and also Zechariah.
A lot of people do that. I've done that too in my lectures, but then there's a lot of different opinions about it too. I don't know what that particular teacher's views are. I have written on Revelation and spoken on it. If you're interested in knowing whether my views line up with his or not, I don't even know because I don't know what his are, but I have lectures through the whole Bible verse by verse at my website, and they're free to listen to, including Revelation, and you could go through it. Or you could get my book, Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, which has been out for since 1997. It's available. So, I mean, if you're interested in my views of Revelation, they are certainly out there, and they may or may not agree with his, since I don't know what his are. Certainly my views do agree with a great large number of Christian teachers, but then there's a lot of differences of opinion out there, too. Do you want to ask me about something specific about his view?
No, it's just that I agree with about 99% of his. Anyway, I was just curious if you ever really listened to his at all.
I have not. I have not listened. I don't even know his name. But if he's
okay, his program is on this radio station.
Okay.
I listened to it just an hour before you. Three to four.
When you listen to a Christian radio station all day, you'll hear lots of different views on things. And, of course, a lot of times the teachers don't know each other. And I don't know him, and he doesn't know me as far as I know. But I'll tell you this, that if he's treating the book of Revelation as if it's a prophecy about the end of the world, then his views are going to be somewhat different than mine, because I don't see Revelation that way.
Mm. Well, anyway, they do believe in post-trib rapture. So,
All right. Well, I'm sorry, I don't know more. I can't speak more knowledgeably about it.
He's on TV also.
Okay, well, I probably won't watch him because I don't watch Christian TV much. But anyway, I can't say anything about him because I don't know anything about him. But if you're listening to him and you want to listen to what I have to say too, you can certainly compare them, because I do have lectures on Revelation as well as every other book of the Bible at our website.
Yeah, I hope to get see some of those eventually here.
All right.
I'm not computer literate, but my wife is. So.
Okay. Sometimes your wife can be your salvation in some areas.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for your call, James. I'm sorry I can't give you more information about something I'm not familiar with. Let's talk to Cindy from Michigan. And by the way, we have lines open at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to give us a call. It's 844-484-5737. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a question that is really bothering me. Throughout my life, it seems like I've put myself first on so many levels, with my children, and my daughter tells me this, and even in my marriage, my first marriage, and then and now with this marriage, and I never thought about it before, and all of a sudden it came to me that I'm trying to put myself ahead of everything, and I don't want that, and I told that to God, and I repented on it, and I thought I became a born again Christian. The only reason I say I thought is because I'm always confessing my sins, and I know Jesus only died one time on the cross, and I just don't know what to make of it all.
Well, you've been a Christian for years. Is that the case?
Well, actually, what happened was I got this really bad pain, and see, there I go talking about myself. But okay. We were Catholic, my husband and I, and I started to pray, and I remember praying, and then God led us to a Christian church. And when we were Catholic, I never thought I'd ever go to any other church. It was like when you're Catholic, you're Catholic. And there's so many beautiful people in the church. I mean, there's
Cindy, I don't want to cut you off rudely, but I've got a lot of calls waiting in very little time. But I just wondered if you had been a Christian. It sounds like the answer is yes. You know, a lot of times people don't tell us what they should tell us when they tell us about Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the expression deny yourself actually refers to a change in the overall commitment of your life to who it is you're going to be pleasing. See, all of us are born with the natural tendency to want to please ourselves. Even if we are maybe compliant children when we're young, it's still usually because we want people to like us. We want our parents to be happy with us. We want the benefits of being compliant. I mean, we basically choose our course and actions in lives, as you said, for ourselves. That's natural. What you've confessed as your sin is really every person's sin. Everybody is like that. And becoming a Christian, Jesus said, begins with you saying, that's not the way it's going to be anymore. It's not going to be about me. I'm not going to allow myself to dictate and the needs and the preferences and my goals and my dreams and whatever I want. I'm not going to let that dictate my choices. Why should the world conform to me and what I want? I'm just one of billions of people on the planet. What needs to happen is I need to conform to God's will. And like Jesus himself said, and certainly there's no one more important than Jesus on the earth when he was here, and yet he said, not my will, but your will, Father. So, I mean, if Jesus surrendered his will to God's will, and that involved Jesus dying on a cross, that was a pretty hard surrender to make, then I need to make that same kind of surrender all the time. I mean, Jesus did all the time, by the way. Jesus surrendered to his Father's will as a way of life, and we are to do that too. So it really comes down to recognizing that being a Christian is that very thing. That very thing is to say, it's not going to be about me. Now, if you've had a long habit of making everything about you, and your children have mentioned it to you, and you've even noticed it yourself in retrospect or in both marriages, then, frankly, recognizing that is really a good and healthy thing. It means that you can say, okay, I recognize I've got a pattern here. I need to decide, do I want to continue to live for myself or do I want to live for God? Now, in asking that question, we even have to say, if I choose to live for God, is that for myself too? In other words, is it so my kids can't tell me, my kids can't criticize me anymore for living for myself? I want to get out from under that criticism. That can't even be the real reason. It will be if you do stop being selfish, your kids will probably stop saying those things. But the idea is that I've been wrong to even allow my needs and my desires and my preferences to be at the center of my choices. God needs to be in that place in my life. And that's really what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind about who's in charge and whose will are you going to pursue. So that's a choice you've got to make. But then once you've made it, of course, you need to continue to make it and day by day in the choices you make, because there will always be, even when you're converted, there will always be that temptation to choose what you want. Everyone has that temptation. And
can I say something? I don't mean to talk about myself. And every time that I get on the phone, I'll say to my sister or whoever, my daughter, and that's why she said she's sick of hearing, because I'm not feeling well. I'm going through some kind of pain, and all my tests show that there's nothing there, and I don't know what it is. It hurts, and I take medication for it. But anyway, I keep saying, dear Lord, I don't want to talk about myself. I'm not going to bring this pain up, and I always do. And then I repent on it.
Sure. Repenting is what it takes. You basically have to realize, okay, I did it again. I want to not be doing that, and therefore I need to stop doing that. But God forgives. I mean, when you say, oh, God, I'm sorry I did that again, He forgives you. You don't have to wallow in any kind of guilt over it. Once you've repented, He forgives you. But once you've repented, that doesn't mean you won't be tempted to keep doing it. You will be tempted, and it's just going to be, you fight this battle one battle at a time. And certainly, when you're in chronic pain, I actually had a conversation with someone today who's in chronic pain who was pointing this out. It makes you feel, you know, focused on yourself because you're in pain. It's hard to ignore that. And it is a temptation. It's the way the enemy wants to get us to always think about ourselves, because you can hardly stop thinking about yourself when you're in pain. But it's the battle we're fighting in this life. And the main battle, I should say the main victory, is that we keep our intentions to truly please God and to follow Christ and to do better. And if we fail, instead of feeling condemned, we just say, hey, I confess I failed. And you receive forgiveness and move on. And you don't live in condemnation about it. I'd like to talk to you more, but I'm really out of time,
oh,
Cindy, for that.
Thank you so much, calls. Stephen. God bless you.
God bless you, too. And I'm so sorry about your pain as well.
You know what? I take a medication for it.
I know.
But,
I've got to take more calls, though. I need to take more calls.
Thank you.
My lines are full. Thank you. God bless you. All right. That's always sad. I know chronic pain is hard to stop thinking about when it's yours. Or when it's someone you love. Ray from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have been wanting to call you for some time, and I finally got up the nerve here today.
Great.
I have a question. It's been something on my mind for many years. I've never heard an answer on it, and it has to do with the genealogy of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Of course, in the Old Testament, there's a huge emphasis on genealogy and so forth leading up to Christ. And then in the New Testament, of course, it's repeated. And somewhere down the line, I felt like, well, what's the big deal? Because Joseph was not his biological father.
Right.
And, you know, so do you see where I'm going with this?
Sure. Sure I do.
I thought maybe there's an easy answer, explanation, something I'm missing there. So I'd appreciate your thoughts on that.
All right. Well, there is an answer that's easy to give. It's not universally accepted. And that is that we have the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 in the first 16 verses. And we have the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Now, not everyone agrees that Luke 3 is giving Mary's genealogy. I'm persuaded that he is. And I have some reasons that have persuaded me that. But it's not obvious that it is. A casual reading of Luke 3:23 will sound like it too is talking about Joseph's genealogy. And there are different ways people have explained this. But if I had a longer period of time, I would go over it in detail and to tell how it is that I think that's so. Now, what is important is that Jesus must be the seed of David. because that's absolutely essential in Jewish theology, that the Messiah had to be the seed of David. So the genealogy going back to David, at least on the part of his mother, would be essential. Now, you're right, Joseph was not his genetic father, so even if Joseph was not descended from David, it wouldn't prevent Jesus from being descended from David, since Joseph wasn't his dad. But Joseph was descended from David, and I believe Mary was too. And I believe that Luke gives us that genealogy of Mary. Now, what's interesting is, although Mary and Joseph both descended from David, they didn't descend from the same line of David. That is, David had lots of kids, and Joseph came down through Solomon, David's son, who reigned after him. Mary came down through another son of David, through Nathan, and therefore the genealogies differ all the way down from David on. And so we have then two lines of David, one of Jesus' mother, which would be his own bloodline. The other would be that of his legal father. Although Joseph was not his real dad, he was definitely his adoptive dad, his legal dad. And therefore, whatever Joseph's lineage was, and whatever status accrued to it, would be the legal status of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Joseph was through the royal line, and every one of the kings of Judah were in Joseph's lineage. That means that Jesus was adopted as the firstborn son of a man who came from royal lineage, and that would put Jesus in the position to be the true king of the Jews. Not because he was born of Joseph, but because he was Joseph's firstborn legal son and heir. Just like if Solomon had adopted a son and made him king after him, he'd be, the heir, even though he wasn't physically descended from Solomon. So Jesus was legally, through Joseph's lineage and through Joseph's adopting him, in the royal line of David, and therefore was in the position that if there had still been a monarchy in Judah, which there wasn't at the time, Jesus probably would have been in line to be the king. And that's probably why the wise men, when they came looking for him, said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Jesus, by virtue of his lineage, his legal lineage, was born king of the Jews. Now, he is also physically descended from David, as the Messiah was required to be, and that was through his mother. Now, Mary, as I said, not everyone would agree that Mary's genealogy is given. But if you'd like to hear my extensive discussion of it, because we're out of time here today pretty much, if you go to our archives, our radio program archives, at our website, and go to the program for January 2nd of this year, The Fifth Call. My assistant wife handed me this note, so she keeps track of these things better than I do. Apparently, that must have been the first program of the year. January 2nd of 2018, The Fifth Call discusses this matter somewhat in more detail. And also my lectures, lectures verse by verse through the book of Luke, chapter 3, would also give it in more detail than I can here, because we ran out of time. And my lines are full. I'm so sorry for those of you who didn't get on. Call tomorrow, and we'll have a chance to talk to you then. Appreciate all who've called, even those of you who did not get on. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The website I've alluded to is thenarrowpath.com. The radio archives I mentioned are there. The verse-by-verse teachings I mentioned are there. There's about 900 lectures there available. And they're all free. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you'd like. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Thank you.